Father, thank you again for being here uniquely as we experience you in a group or a community of people brought together by the Holy Spirit from a million directions and brought here for this moment, Lord, around your word, around love for each other, love for you. I would experience the fellowship that you bring us and the bearing of burdens. Pray that that would continue, Lord. We thank you for Bruce, his work on our behalf in so many ways at the church and even our Sunday school class, Lord, that he would spend time to prepare and to teach us today, teach through him. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, John. If you got your Bibles, turn to the second chapter of Colossians. We are going to pick up specifically in verse 16, but I'll give you a little context before we get to verse 16. Paul just made this declaration to them, helping them to understand the work that God has done in their life. Basically, if you back up to verse 13, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." In other words, you who could do nothing about your condition, he said, God made alive together with him. That's Christ. God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Now, that's not a bad thing to put on a card and put in your wallet, put in your purse, electronically keep. In other words, memorize, meditate on, to have immediate access to that deck. That's a summation declaration that is going to help us in responding to the attack of the evil one, because Satan is going to try to distort, to confuse, to redirect, etc., us. And so truth, owning that, being able to have that digested within us will be very, very effective. So you choose your method, but whatever that method is, let that summation statement of God's work, not your work, and that the enemies, the rulers, et cetera, have been disarmed, and that he's put them to open shame by triumphing over them, okay, in Christ. Now, he gets to verse 16 and says, therefore. That's why it's important to read the portion that comes before that. There's the state. There's what God has done. So that's the state that you're in. Now he says in verse 16, therefore, because salvation is God's work, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's a powerful set of cautions or warnings that Paul gives to these young believers. And I would suggest to you, I'm going to put them in three different categories, basically three traps that once you become a Christian, here are three traps that you can easily fall into. And these were not only true of Paul writing the letter to these young believers in Colossae, but these are true of us. These are traps that we can fall into. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't surprise me as we go through these traps, you might could go, oh yeah, I've stumbled. Oh yeah, I've stumbled in that one too. Oh my goodness, I'm three for three. Or I know someone in my family, a close friend, et cetera, someone that is wrapped up. They're entangled in one of these particular traps. All three are prevalent today. So all three of these traps are very current. If a pastor not using this had just come up with these traps, they could easily build a case for all three of them. So what are these traps that Paul is cautioning them about? Well, the first one is the trap of external religion. Okay. So you have people who've come to know the Lord. So they're Christians now. So they are religious. They have a religion. I would maintain to you, everybody has a religion, but their religion, as a Christian, it's beware of the external trap or external religion. And basically what he's referring to there is rules about what you eat or drink. Okay. So he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Now, what does that mean? Let no one pass judgment. It doesn't mean put your sword on, and if somebody passes judgment on you, you just start cutting off a finger or a foot or an arm or a leg until you get to the head. No, what he's saying is not you can control what someone says about you. Obviously, we know that you can't do that. So what he's saying is don't you receive the judgment that someone's trying to pass on you. Let me say it again. What Paul is saying is not you can stop other people from judging you. I mean, there are some things we can do that might mitigate that, but at the end of the day, if someone wants to judge me in accordance with their world and life view, I can't stop that. So that's not what Paul's trying to say. What Paul's trying to say is, don't you receive and digest the judgment that they're passing on to you? In other words, they're coming with a false narrative. They're coming with a false world and life view, and you don't receive that judgment, so that when they say it to you, you may or may not need to respond in terms of what you're doing, or oftentimes, unfortunately, they don't say it to you, they just say it about you, but you may or may not need to respond. But what Paul wants to make sure is that you're not receiving it and digesting it, okay? Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Now, that's a challenge, okay? And why would I say that's a challenge? Because throughout scripture at different times, there are these statements about what you should eat and what you should not eat. Now you have, and what's happened is those different statements have been exaggerated. Here's man's favorite hobby. Take the pure, holy thing that God said and distort it because we want to put it in the way that we would interpret it. Okay. Then that gets passed along to other people. And all of a sudden now you have this development of an external religion. We come to salvation by grace. It's God's work that he does in us. And then every part of us, and let me suggest that American Christians are more susceptible to this than maybe most, if not any other country in the world. Okay. Now, why would I say that? Because of the American dream. Because of the philosophy of America. So in other words, you know, the works are built into our philosophy, and there's some equation of if you work hard enough, you can blank. Okay. And so we're indoctrinated that there must be something we do. There's got to be works, and certainly I've done something, or I'm supposed to do something. And so as we approach our relationship with the Lord, we're a new Christian, we start walking with the Lord, we are very susceptible for somebody to come along and to say to us that you better be doing all these things exactly right. And we're susceptible to the rules of external things, eat, drink, things that we would take and misapply in our life. Now, he doesn't throw those out. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself and Paul later will teach that these are a matter of the heart. Well, in other words, he goes from the external behavior, which is rigid, to the internal perspective of it, that it's a matter of a heart. Matter of fact, I wish we had time and we could spend probably about 45 minutes in Romans 14 to try to build this and understand this. You just write down Romans 14 and know that would be a good place to go back to, because in Romans 14, Paul, having learned from Christ, begins to say, y'all do know it's not about vegetables. Y'all do know it's not about the meat and the blood in the meat. You do know it's not about the wine. So he's saying to them, yeah, you do get that. It's not about those things. These are a matter of the heart. Now, what Jesus understood and what Paul understood was everybody's not going to just get that and we'll all be on the same page in interpretation of it. So what he says to them is defer to the weaker brother. In other words, if you go to someone's house, if you interact with someone and they have an issue about eating meat or they have an issue about the way or the festivals or the new, whatever it is, if they have that, then defer to them. It's okay. It's not about that whether you do it or don't do it, but do all things to the glory of God. So it's eventually, he's trying to bring it to the point of your heart. And instead of the one interpretation of that that people wrongly make is, therefore I can do anything. These are my Christian liberties. These are my freedoms in Christ. Actually, the do it or don't do it was a lot safer than the defer. See, do it or don't do it, is very objective. Deferring is very subjective. So now we actually have a harder standard than before. And by the way, the key is not the vegetable, the meat, or the drink. The key is your heart and the person's heart. Well, that's going to require conversation. That's going to require loving one another and deferring to one another. And by the way, the standard just moved from what should I do independent of everyone else to what I do does impact other people. And so now my decision isn't solely based upon me. My decision is based upon serving other people. My decision is based upon them. So they taught that you're to defer to another brother. I would suggest to you that in some matters, although we don't really have too many hiccups about vegetables and meat and whether the meat has blood in it, has it been offered a sacrifice, that maybe there's a little bit of that, but not much. But as we relate to different people, there would be things about the traditions of the church or things about alcohol and those types of things that basically what scripture teaches us to do is to practice deference. We want a yes or a no. We want a thumbs up, thumbs down. Which is it? Can you do it? Can you not do it? And what Jesus says and what Paul says to them is you're going to have to talk to your brother. You're going to have to talk to your sister. You're going to have to have a conversation and find out, because the last thing you would want to do is be a stumbling block. The last thing you would want to do is that. So it teaches us, he would be teaching us to defer to them. But then he goes on and he says, well, he doesn't say this. My question would be, so if it's so subjective and there's going to be difficulty in this, then why do it? Why have these rules and laws about what you eat, what you drink, and what you do? Well, he gives the answer to that. Why did God do that? Verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay? Therefore, we don't want to fight about the shadow. We want to make sure that the main topic is Jesus. And if we disagree about the shadow, so be it. Let's defer to one another, not mandate our preferences to one another. Let's defer to one another. What does he mean that these are a shadow of the things to come? Can you imagine? So here's Paul. He's writing to these new believers in Colossae. And most of them, if not all of them, but most of them would have grown up being told the Levitical law and a distortion of the Levitical law, even to the degree that they've taken it way, 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 way too far, even beyond what the Levitical law ever intended to say. So all these different rules and regulations. And then Paul says, you know that enormous list of do's and don'ts? Every bit of that is a shadow. Every bit of that, if you only conclude that it's about specific activity, you miss the greatest point of what God was doing. What he was doing was pointing to Christ. So if in your adherence or your liberty, if in doing that, it doesn't lead you to Christ and have your focus on Christ, then you miss the point. The reason that we went through all these ceremonies for thousands of years to offer a lamb, an animal, a blood sacrifice, the reason we did this for thousands of years so that you would conclude one very simple declaration, and that is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, he could have just written that in the sky, but he knew people wouldn't get it. So he takes them through yearly this practice, this constant practice of the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood, and the shedding of blood. You're not ever supposed to conclude that the dove's blood or the lamb's blood or the goat's blood or any other blood, you're never supposed to conclude that somehow that blood was holy enough to forgive my sins. But it's all pointing to the shedding of Christ's blood. These are a shadow of the things to come, and the substance belongs to Christ. Therefore, one thing we should do is say, thank you, Lord. Because for the majority of us on here, there are a few people on here maybe that would have a different perspective. But for the majority of us, we do a lot better getting it right after the fact. And so I'm glad that I'm born when I'm born. Because if I had been born in the pre-shedding of the blood of Christ, I'm not sure I would have gotten that it was a shadow. Now, I don't want to take the work of the Holy Spirit out, but that's a much harder, in my opinion, that's a much harder looking forward than it is looking back when all of a sudden you see the fulfillment of all the prophecies. You know, it's a lot easier for us because we get the Bible scripture put together, and now we can see the narrative and the consistency and the fulfillment. And when he says these are a shadow of the things to come, well, then we know what has come. It has been Christ. And he says the substance belongs to Christ. And I would say that's true in every scenario. So what, anytime we get to a point of where we are frustrated, maybe even in the context of church, we're kind of butting heads and fighting over things. Let's just make sure that what we're fighting over, battling, is because in some way, shape, or form, it is about Christ. Most of the time, churches split, and they don't split over issues of Christ. They split over issues of external religion. So they get caught up and they get wrapped up in issues of external religion. And once they get to that, then they fight about those things. Now, Satan wins a victory in our own hearts and minds when he can get us focused upon the external and not the internal. Okay. In other words, getting focused on the behavior as opposed to the motivation for the behavior, which is to be like Christ. And so we want to know Christ and to be like him. All right. So that's the first trap, the external trap. The second trap is a little bit different. It is unique. This trap is the experiential religion. So you've got the external religion, and now you have experiential religion. He says, first he said, let no one pass judgment on you. In 18, he says, let no one disqualify you. Once again, you can't control them. Don't let them disqualify you in your heart and mind. Okay. In other words, don't let Satan use the attack of someone else or the false teaching of someone else to disqualify you in your mind, because that's what Satan's trying to do. He's defeated, right? God has triumphed over him. So now what he's left to do is to try to distort you. So he wants to disqualify you. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Now, I'm not sure how many of us use that word in common part of our language, but basically that would be the severe discipline. You know, a monk would practice asceticism. Okay. Typically it's the setting aside of things, the not doing certain things, whether it would be eating, drinking, different things, that would be the asceticism application. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And what's the key? Not holding fast to the head. That's Christ, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Okay, this is incredibly prevalent in our time. And predictably, it should be. Because when you have a bunch of naturally self-centered people, and somebody comes along and says to them that you should base your religion, now they're not going to articulate it this way, but you should base your religion on the next experience, then what that means is You are the focus, okay? And the church or Christianity or whatever you want to call it, what they should do is to deliver to you the next experience. To the degree that someone came along to them and said, you should worship angels. You're missing an experience. What would they say in our lifetime? A second baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you need another spiritual experience. Matter of fact, they're going to come along to you and say that worship itself should be measured and determined by your experience. And so they're going to do their approach that they're going to do is to try to create an emotional experience for you in the and call it worship. Okay, this is where we have to be careful. It's not easy to simply, and some people have leaned way too far one way and way too far the other way. Listen, Christianity is a relationship. And I don't know of a relationship that doesn't have emotion. No matter how much I wish there was sometimes, I can't think of a relationship where there's not emotion in the relationship. And the deeper that love relationship is, the more there is emotion. But even in our relationships, we've had to learn not to trust all of our emotions. And we've had to learn to function in those relationships because our emotions can deceive us. Well, do not hear me say there is no emotion in Christianity. That's ridiculous. It should be our deepest emotion. In other words, what moves us emotionally and experientially more than anything else in the world should be our relationship with the Lord. Okay. But we do not base our relationship with the Lord on that experience. And our journey is not that the Lord or his people, the church, that our expectation is that the Lord or his people deliver to us the next experience, and that it's experientially based. They got into talking about and embracing the worship of angels, which is idolatry. That would be ungodliness. There's nothing wrong with angels, but listen, angels don't want to be worshiped, and we're not to worship angels because we're to worship God. We're not to worship the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we worship the Holy Spirit. He's trying to point us to Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? He's exalting God the Father. And so we get off track when we go to some other experience as though that's what ought to define our relationship with him. So as Paul puts it to them, be careful of this angels or this going on in detail about visions. Okay. If you're a half decent author, let me say this even more recklessly. Okay, that way I could really frustrate some people. If you're a woman and you're a half-decent author and you want a bestseller, a Christian bestseller, oh, I got the plan. Matter of fact, I'd like to invest in it because we're going to make a mint. All you have to do is to describe an experience-based relationship with the Lord. And every chapter just be a greater experience, a greater emotion. And I would suggest to you, ladies, if you'll go look at the especially female authors that have done that, do not hear me say all female authors do it. There's some fabulous female authors. But when they do that, those books go to the bestseller list. Like that. Because there's this insatiable desire to grasp that. There's this insatiable desire to embrace that. If you were to say, you know, fundamentally, what's the philosophy behind a Joel Osteen and his preaching? It's this. It's experiential religion. Now, his particular platform is void of the gospel. That's where you're going to get eventually. But basically, the platform is that not only is it based on experience, but God wants you to have the next greatest experience. God wants to deliver to you the next greatest experience. So we have to be very careful not to be lured into that trap. Once again, there will be valid blessings and challenges experientially with God. Absolutely. But we do not base our relationship with God on experience, because what do we conclude then when those experiences are bad? What do we conclude then? That God let us down? That there's something wrong? You know, there is, if you were to look at, and this is kind of maturity in our life, if you were to say that someone was godly, okay, that some particular person is a godly person, we've all lived long enough now that our list has changed. When we were young, we would respond that someone was godly if they did an event really well. But our standard has changed now. And we've lived long enough now to go, you know who the godly people are? The godly people are those consistent people. The godly people are those that, wow, they just, in the good times and the bad times, wow, you watch their faithful walk with the Lord. They're not perfect, but you watch that faithful walk with the Lord. Clearly, they don't have, and we shouldn't have, a relationship with the Lord that's based upon experience. So it's be careful of external religion. Then it's be careful of experiential religion. He says to them, he says to them the part of the result of this. He says, look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. Be careful of the human precepts and teaching. He ends with the third trap, and the third trap is self-made religion, okay, where we get to be the author. Now, almost all external religion and experiential religion is self-made religion. We create it. So he says in verse 23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what he is saying now in this self-made religion, he's saying, look, you don't get to define religion. Once again, I would suggest to you that American Christians would struggle with this mightily because of the combating of the worldviews that we've been given, our indoctrinations that we have been given. He says, be very careful then. Don't fall into this trap of self-made religion where you get to define the rules, where you get to define, the relationship. He makes reference to one, he repeats the asceticism, that practice of self-denial, being severe to your body. But then he makes this incredible, statement about self-made, religion. He said they have an appearance of wisdom. In other words, it appears to be when you look at someone and you see that let's say that they are restricting their life, they've narrowed their life, they're a man or a woman of conviction. But if they've created the topics of the commission convictions, and that's self-made, and it says you look at that and it has an appearance of wisdom. In other words, it looks appealing. Okay, you look at that and go, wow. That really does look like an appealing thing. Instead of giving you a simplistic example, we would all know this particular example. Gandhi would be an example of a person of self-made religion who would have an appearance of wisdom. In other words, you wouldn't look at him and go, well, there's a shallow guy. You wouldn't look at Gandhi and you wouldn't have said, well, there, you know, you say, wow, that's a smart guy. Now, we disagree on the gospel, so he's missed the whole point of Jesus, but goodness gracious, certainly disciplined his life, etc. So it has an appearance of wisdom, but the key phrase is, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So now Paul is referring to that internal battle that is going on in us, where we're called to be Christians and we have this constant internal battle where our flesh is screaming to be fed. And when our flesh is screaming to be fed, we can fall into the trap of external religion because our flesh wants us to do something and to get credit for doing something. Or in our flesh is screaming for us to feel good. And so we fall into the trap of experiential religion, so that we're looking for that experience. We're feeding our flesh in doing that. He said, look, these self-made religions that you determining the rules, I get it. It has an appearance of wisdom. So you look like a committed believer, but the key is they don't stop the indulgence of the flesh. As a matter of fact, they feed the indulgence of the flesh. They foster the indulgence of the flesh. When someone comes to you and let's say that they're dealing with some particular indulgence of the flesh, an addiction of some kind or something that's a real practical indulgence of the flesh. We have to be very careful that the wisdom that we pass on to them, the counsel that we pass on to them is not very simply the standard of counseling that Bruce Stallings would love to live by. And that is just don't do it. So you just come up with 12 ways to say, don't do it. Now, the reality is it would have an appearance of wisdom. In other words, I could write them down and say, if you'll just not do it, then you won't do it. Okay. It may look like there's wisdom in that. I know there doesn't sound like there's any, but it may look like there's wisdom in that. But when they go do that, they're going to fail. Because what? We never got to the root cause, the internal issue that is causing the external behavior. Now, every single person on this Zoom has ridden that merry-go-round multiple times. Every single person on this Zoom has tried to stop some sort of external or even internal behavior or trap or dilemma through external means, only to find out that we're frustrated because it didn't work. And what we have to really get to is what's at the core. I'll end with this illustration. So I had not been at Briarwood long, and I was called into Pastor Reader's office. We were having a meeting with someone, and this particular man had been engaged in an affair, and it had come to light. It had gotten caught, and it had come to light. And so we had to deal with it and wrestle our way through it and have a conversation with him. And so I really marveled at Harry watching him walk through and diagnose and et cetera. And then he gets to a point when he says, to the guy that, you know, basically the focus was on himself, which I understood. And then he asks him this question. He said, my question for you is, why is Jesus not enough for you? And honestly, I know y'all all go, great question. I went, why didn't you say, why isn't your wife not enough for you? Like, I really sat there and thought, I think the right question is, why is your wife not enough for you? You see, I would have been dealing with it at an external level. It's not an unfair question. It's just a secular question. What Harry realized in getting to the issue of the heart was, why isn't Jesus not enough for you? This really has very little to do with your wife. This has everything to do with why Jesus is not enough in your life. When we try to handle things from an external standpoint, it has an appearance of wisdom. I would suggest if any of y'all and I were sitting with someone having the same conversation and I asked them, why is your wife not enough for you? I don't think anybody would say, oh, that's a dumb question, Bruce. It has an appearance of wisdom. But the problem is it will not stop the indulgence of the flesh. In order to get to something that stops the indulgence of the flesh, then we're going to have to get to the root of the issue, which in some way, shape, or form is going to have to be about our relationship with Christ. Because if our relationship with Christ is right, if our relationship with our Savior is right, then the fruit of that relationship will cause this other to be distasteful. We would not want to shame Christ that way. We would want to be content in Christ. Now, I know as we go through this lesson that it's very possible that somebody on here might immediately be caught up in one of these traps, that this may be your entanglement right now. I would say, if it is, then let me give you the answer. The answer is to get the focus off the circumstances of the entanglement and put them on Christ. Okay. If you need help doing that, let me know. Talk to one of our counselors, one of our pastors, a friend, whoever it may be. One of the shepherds in your class. How do I shift my focus to Christ in this, and it let it untangle this mess that I'm in. Because God did not call us to external religion. He did not call us to an experiential religion. God called us to a relationship with Christ. And any distortion of that is self-made. The good news of that is that we can tear down what we have created or what others have created in us. The key is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, let me say this before we pray. No matter what you do, do not miss next week. Okay? Colossians chapter 3 isn't the best passage of scripture in all the Bible. It is one of the most practical, helpful chapters for me personally. Okay, so you have to have some level of trust in me. It has nothing to do with my ability to teach it. It has everything to do with we need Colossians 3 to guide and to direct us. So read it this week. Come ready to dive into it, but don't, whatever you do, don't miss it. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for Paul and for his heart of teaching. Lord, thank you for giving us these warnings. And Lord, we would recognize every one of them are prevalent in our day. They're prevalent in our lives, Lord. It's so easy to get pulled into these. So I pray that your spirit would keep us on your way and not distort us one way or the other. Lord, I ask that you would allow us to fully digest the relationship that we have with Christ and to focus upon him, that as we grow up into him, that frees us from the entanglements of this world and from the indulgences of our flesh. And I pray that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.